According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here this evening for the purpose of growth. We want to make certain that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, or else there's no point in us being here. So let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are walking in the light and equipped to handle the word of truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, once again, it is our privilege and blessing. It is our delight to be here this evening to receive instruction. And so, Father, we are asking for protection, your hand of blessing upon us as we study, your hand of protection, Father, that you would hedge us about. People that wander through and they're looking for money, or they're looking for trouble, or they're looking for something else. But, Father, I pray that you would shield us from anyone that's coming in here looking for anything except the living and abiding Word of God. So, Father, guide us into the truth tonight and give us an understanding from these passages. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I'm going to turn this off, too, just in case. I have that nightmare. Someday I'll be in the midst of a Bible class, and there goes the phone. All right, as we get started, we are dealing with the ages once again this evening, and that has come up. Good. So let's get the ages going. The doctrine of the ages. It's a very important study as it relates to a variety of areas in the Bible, not just the application of what we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, but an understanding of the ages is going to be vital for quite a number of different applications. If we were to expand upon this and give you a more thorough breakdown on dispensations as well as ages, then we would truly be giving you an exhaustive look at some of these concepts. But we're not going to be doing that. We're going to limit ourselves simply to the ages here through the context of this study. I think we will hit more in terms of dispensations in all likelihood by the time we get to chapter 13. And by the time we start to describe the spiritual gifts and the gifts which no longer function and the difference between the apostolic age and the age of the local church, within the context of the church age. In any event, that for now is where I think we will be getting into more of the dispensational studies. But for tonight, we're dealing with ages. All right, we've already tackled so far the introduction and definition. We have covered under that English terms, Hebrew vocabulary, Greek vocabulary. A very important note that the ages are not the same as dispensations. And so if you are accustomed to using those terms interchangeably, or you're accustomed to hearing your pastor use those terms interchangeably, just keep in mind that that is something we are attempting to remedy, that I am attempting not to refer to the dispensation of the church as the church age, even though for 30 years that's what I've been calling it, and that's a lot of habit to overcome. There's a difference between an age and a dispensation, and I think we've been clear on that, and we'll continue to maintain that distinction. So if I am thinking properly when I speak, not always guaranteed, but if I am thinking properly when I speak, then I will be referring to our present age as the age of the local church within the dispensation of the church. And we will try to maintain the terminology appropriately. We moved on to Roman numeral 2, the development and application. We realize there's a couple of things under here we want to realize. First of all, that in some applications, the scope may be eternal. When you're talking about a particular age, if the scope of the passage is eternal, then we're painting with a broad brush. And as such, there are really only three ages that we want to deal with. There's eternity past, there's the temporal present, and then there's eternity future. That's when you're talking about the ages on a grand scale. That's when you're talking about eternity future as the age of the ages and so forth. And you talk about the plan of God that was put into effect before the ages were. And a very important verse there in Jude 25. I'll say one thing about that. Somebody brought that to my attention, is that when I read from Jude 25 Sunday morning, that there is actually a difference of translation depending on what version you happen to be reading sitting here in this room. As I read Jude 25, it says, "To the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. But if you happen to be reading a King James or a New King James, those are the only two I could find, other than a Young's literal translation. Almost nobody here probably even heard of the Young's literal translation. But other than King James and New King James, every other version will render this in its entirety. Before all time, and now, and forever, to give the three-part view. The King James is based upon the Textus Receptus, and it does not have in the Greek manuscripts, does not have the phrase before all time, except when you finally get to the third major revision of the Textus Receptus, Scrivener's 1881 edition does include it as a footnote. They couldn't quite bring themselves to put it in the text, but they did at least put it in a footnote that before all the ages actually does belong there in Jude 25. In any event, I will follow up more on that if you care on Thursday night when we do our question and answer time. We'll actually break down for you if you'd like. We'll look at the manuscript side by side and show you the kind of things you do when you have to make a decision as far as what is the original text and what is the most reliable reading of that text. That's when the scope is eternal. We are going to see at a future point a different aspect under main point B. And this is jumping ahead a bit. We're not really there to get you to main point B yet, but I just want to contrast it here for the moment. When the scope of the passage is limited, in other words, when we're not looking at the broad picture, when we've brought our zoom lens in a bit, okay? If I can use modern terms. When we're zooming it in a little bit, we're not dealing with broad terms, then there's more than three ages. There's scads of ages, all right? We talk about the age of innocence, the age of conscience, the age of law, the age of human government, the age of promise, the age of the apostles, the age of the local church. We've got an age of tribulation coming up. There's an age of conquest coming up when Christ will crush his enemies. That's going to be a fun one. There's going to be an age of judgment coming up, an age of reign. There'll be an age of revolt at the end of that, at the end of the millennial kingdom. When the scope is limited, there are many ages in the unfolding grace eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want you to understand that. That's the difference between when the scope is broad or when the scope is narrow. When we're dealing with an eternal scope from Alpha to Omega and we're taking in all of the plan of God, you're busy writing. I told you this is a preview. We'll get back to this at some point, Thursday, maybe Friday, Sunday. Sunday, I guess. We don't teach on Fridays. We'll come back to this. If the scope is eternal, then we're dealing in general terms, eternity past, the temporal present, and eternity future. But when the scope is much more narrow, that's when we're going to start highlighting different distinctions and different ages. And that becomes very important because that helps believers in the age of the local church function properly as the bride and not try to live as if somehow we're back in the Old Testament still, functioning under law. That's the whole point to the book of Galatians, isn't it? About those that got saved under grace but then decided to go back to law for their standard of spirituality and righteousness. It's vital that we understand the difference in the ages. All right, you know, no one presumes for a moment that we're still living in the age of innocence, right? You know, you know, which is a good thing. You know, one thing, if we were still in the age of innocence, we'd all walk in here naked. See, that'd be, you know, like the Garden of Eden. And we wouldn't have a problem with it. Okay? But no, now that sin has entered into the world and we're no longer in the age of innocence, all right, you understand what I'm saying. Okay? It all illustrates why it's important that you know from the Alpha to the Omega, and as I state here, the unfolding plan. It unfolds step by step by step. God did not just introduce the church age. God did not just introduce the dispensation of the church in the Garden of Eden. Adam wasn't a pastor teacher. See, Eve wasn't the first pastor's wife, and Cain and Abel weren't deacons or any of that. That wasn't the church. I loved what Stan Newton said last Sunday. He said, you know, what is the best description for a New Testament church? And he stopped himself and said, well, you know, you realize that if it's a church, it is New Testament. Because that's where the church is revealed. That's when the church is formed. So understanding these ages is important. In the unfolding plan, in the short way to call it, just calling it the plan of God. The long way to call it is the grace eternal plan of the ages for the maximum glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll give you more of that vocabulary coming up, and we will look at those scripture verses coming up. But for now, for tonight, I want to go back to big picture again. I want to go back to when the scope of the passage is eternal. There were only three ages. Okay? Under this, 1, 2, and 3, eternity past, the temporal present, and then the one we haven't covered yet is eternity future. That'll be main point 3. But before we get to that, we're going to give you all the detail on this temporal present. And that is something we've just now, actually on Sunday, just got a short start on it. So we are dealing with eternity past, the temporal present, and eternity future. That'll be point 3 when we get that far. Dealing with the temporal present, dealing with this present age or this present evil age, and what we're dealing with in time, because we are creatures of time and we are bound by time, these are the things that we go through. And we have gone through 5 of them, A, B, C, D, and E. We talk about the sons of this age. The sons of this age. They are the unbelievers with no eternal perspective. You're either a son of this age or you're a son of light. Or daughter, I'm sorry, ladies. Sons and daughters of this age are sons and daughters of light. And that distinction is laid out there in Luke 16:8. And the reference there also in 1 Timothy 6:17, speaking about those who are rich in this age that need to have that eternal perspective. See, believers can lose sight of it too. Secondly, believers with an eternal perspective understand that the sacrifices of this age will produce rewards in the age to come. Whatever you give up for Christ in this age will be rewarded. And that's a promise. Now, of course, you want to make certain that you truly are sacrificial in your thinking. You are properly oriented. I think there's a lot of believers out there with persecution complexes that are convinced in their own minds that they've given up so much. Oh my, I gave up this for Jesus, and I gave up that for Jesus. Really, they didn't. They gave it up in a very public manner so that they could get the accolades and the attention of people watching them. They were doing it for their own selfish reasons. Trying to get people to think, ooh, wow, they're spiritual. They didn't do anything for Jesus. What is that? But if you are truly sacrificing, if it comes down to that, and Christ had to hit the disciples a little hard. Even the Luke version talks about hating your father and mother, you know, or you don't love me. He hits it pretty hard there in that passage. If it comes down to it where you have to make a choice, when push comes to shove and it's an absolute issue and you make that choice as a sacrifice to the Lord, say, Lord, I'm giving this up. And that goes to you because my priority is to serve you. That is a sacrifice. That is legitimate. That is honored. And that will be rewarded. That will be rewarded. Luke 18:30, Titus 2:12, and Hebrews 6:5. Thirdly, point C. Believers can fall away from this walk of faith when they allow their love for this present age to cause the shipwreck of their faith. We didn't get this far, did we? I thought we did. Oh, I was going to race on up to point F because I thought we did A, B, C, D, and E. But I just read C and I realized that's not familiar. We didn't do that on Sunday. All right, we'll gain new ground then. Point C, believers can fall away from this walk of faith. They can fall away from this walk of faith when they allow their love for this present age to cause the shipwreck of their faith. Do you love this age? Why? Or why not? When it comes right down to it, if many believe, I won't say most, well, I guess I could say most, not necessarily believers here, but if most believers around this world were honest about it, they do love this age because they're entirely worldly minded. They haven't had the teaching to give them an eternal perspective. They haven't had the teaching to get them grounded with the spiritual perspective. And so their eyes are focused on this world. Do you love this age? And there's a difference, of course, between loving the Ion age and loving the cosmos. the scriptures say that friendship with the cosmos, with the world, is enmity with God. We don't want to be a friend of the world. But that's a separate issue. But loving this age, that's where you're bound up in the things of time. And how pitiful is it to be bound up in the things of time when God the Father has unbound you to dwell in the things of eternity? He has blessed you with eternal life. Why do I want to limit myself then within the confines of space and time? Let's look at 2 Timothy 4:10, and we'll see how believers fall away. This is Demas. You notice how certain names kind of get something associated with them, and you don't find too many people that get named that anymore. You realize that? We had a couple of Joshuas on our baseball team, and you know, Joshua's a pretty good hero from the Old Testament, I understand. You know, you can look up to Joshua, and you name your boy a Joshua, and you got some high hopes for him. But, you know, what parent gives their child the name of Demas? Or Judas? My wife has some Adolfs in her family dating back about four generations, but that all quit in the 1940s. Nobody was named Adolf after that. And that whole branch of course, they were Germans. That whole branch said, that's it. You know. Well, yeah, we don't find too many Demases and these things. 2 Timothy 4. Verse 9 says, make every effort to come to me soon. Of course, Paul is in prison. He does not expect to be released. He knows that his death is approaching. And so if he's going to see Timothy again, Timothy will have to come and visit him. For Demas, having loved this present, you probably have world in there. That's what I have in my New American Standard. But it's ion. Having loved this present, ion. Obviously, world has the context of a geographic setting. World has the context, perhaps, of an organizational setting. Doesn't have to be geographic, but at least it's spatial. At least it's organizational if it's going to refer to a world. But we have an adjective in here called present. Well, if I'm going to think about past, present, and future, then obviously this is a time concept. And clearly, if this is a time concept, then ion had best be rendered age. Having loved this present age. In other words, having totally abandoned any thought of eternity. Having totally abandoned any thought of eternity. Having loved this present age has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. That's not to say anything bad about Thessalonica. It was actually not as bad as Corinth. Not as bad as some other places we could name, but actually the church there was a thriving church. Philippi was a great location. Don't know why, maybe he had family there. Whatever the event was, he had lost his eternal perspective. His love for this age had caused him to not think of another age, that is the age to come. Well, we know how that works, don't we? When we focus our love on right objects or we focus our love on wrong objects, right? Have you ever noticed that? How focused love will cause you to be blind in other areas, right? And it works on both good objects and bad objects. You know, you could be, if you love your wife with the right kind of love and it's a focused love, and then you're not looking at other women, you know, because you're looking at your wife and you love her and so forth. But you could also have love fixed on wrong objects, in which case you're just as blind because you're too preoccupied with that which is the improper love. And that's what happens here with Demas. He's so wrapped up looking at this age, at his temporal life, that's the thorny ground Christian from the parable of the sower, so wrapped up looking at the things of this age, living in this life, that he lost the love he should have had for the age that's yet to be revealed. The viewpoint of looking to eternity. You and I can do the same thing. You know? I could quit the ministry and quit being a pastor and leave my wife and kids and move to Chicago and, you know, Washington, that's too cold. Los Angeles, that's warmer. I don't know. Some town that's got two Major League Baseball teams, you know, American League and National League, and just go off the deep end. You know, start working as a computer programmer, do something, make lots of money and spend lots of money and just do whatever. But what would I be doing? I'd be throwing away eternity. See, that's what happens. That's what happens when people do things and you say, what are they thinking? Well, the real clue is that they're not thinking. Or they're thinking with the impure thoughts, the wrong motivation. See? Obviously, if you look at it logically, rationally, spiritually, with an eternal perspective, it doesn't make any sense. And yet, that's what they're doing. Because the love is misplaced. So, Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me. Didn't just leave him. Didn't just leave. I mean, you could leave Paul. John Mark didn't leave him in a very good manner, and that caused problems with him and Barnabas. But other people would leave for right reasons. And other people would leave because Paul would be sending them away. And other people would be leaving for whatever other different reasons. For right reasons. Such as Crescens has gone to Galatia. Didn't say that he went to Galatia because he was involved in some kind of evil. He had work to do. See? And that happens. You know, it hurts to see the Zooks leave. It hurts to see the Rockefellers go, you know, but God moves people and people come into your life and people leave and you know, that kind of thing happens. But when Demas departs, that there is called a desertion. That's a very specific and precise term. If you are deserted, then you have been abandoned. That is, there was a wrongful departure that did you harm. And so he has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. You know, was Titus a traitor? No. Titus had work to do in Dalmatia. Okay? Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. I love that verse, because even though they parted with hard feelings back in chapter 13 or 14, whatever that was, somehow in those intervening years, Paul and Mark had patched things up, and he wants Mark right there. Bring him with you. Okay? Again, the point is, believers can fall away from this walk of faith when they allow their love for this present age to cause the shipwreck of their faith. I would relate that to, there's some previous verses here in 1 and 2 Timothy that talk about shipwreck of faith and talk about people that have gone off the deep end and the issues there. And some of them people get a little leery on and they say, well, those aren't believers, those are unbelievers, aren't they, Pastor? Tell me those are unbelievers. Well, wait a minute. You only want to think they're unbelievers, don't you? Look back at 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 18. Well, verse 17's got a wonderful unto the ages of the ages expression there for forever. Verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. Remember the spiritual children you pick up when you're in Christ? The spiritual parents you find yourself having? The spiritual brothers and sisters you have? The homes you have? They're abundant. And Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. The first thing you want to recognize is that they had faith. They were in possession of faith. Faith was theirs. They were born-again believers because faith was a possession of theirs. But with respect to their faith, the faith that belongs to them, that is, they possessed it, at some point in time, they went off course. They were shipwrecked. See? Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Don't have too many Hymenaeuses around, but I've known a couple Alexanders. Whom I have handed over to Satan, so they will be taught not to blaspheme. That's an awesome responsibility. I thank God I was not an apostle, or allowed to live in apostolic times, or given that kind of authority. I mean, church discipline is hard enough when in the age of the local church, when a pastor teacher has to administer church discipline, and he's got to bring deacons along, and you end up having unpleasant conversations at someone's home, And even though you know it's for that person's good and you know it's designed in love to see them turn around and walk right, you know that they're suffering shipwreck, Discipline's a tough thing to deal with. And then you look at the options that the apostles had available to them and handing over to Satan. That's extraordinary. That's extraordinary. I'm glad that... well, goodness. In any event, back to verse 19. Suffer rejecting. Rejecting what? Well, keeping faith and a good conscience. See, some have rejected. Some, because of their love for this age and other reasons of their own carnality, have rejected the teaching of faith. They're not fighting the good fight. And consequently, their conscience is there. And they end up searing their conscience as they become hardened in their heart. One last thing here, I'll give that to you too. That comes out of 2 Timothy. This is really getting on my nerves. All right, 2 Timothy. It's got to be getting to you guys too, I tell you. Goodness. I had a problem last week when the battery died. Maybe the battery's too strong. Quit putting those energizers in there. All right. 2 Timothy chapter 2. You talk about more people that just fall apart. Previously they've been running right, but now they're not. And this is what happens when you aren't diligently or accurately handling the word of truth in verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Now, when is that going to be? That's the judgment seat of Christ. That's eternity. So this passage is telling you we're to be focused on eternity. Don't love time so much that you're ignoring eternity. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. See, there's ashamed. That means they got the conscience problems we were looking at in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Accurately handling the word of truth. The example that he gives here includes Hymenaeus and Philetus. Don't know what happened to Alexander in between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, but he is mentioned elsewhere, the coppersmith that did Paul much harm. But here is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth. Now, you can't go astray from the truth unless you were first in the truth. You can't wander away from a place unless you're in that place. Does that make sense? All right? You can't wander away from the house if you're not first in the house. My brother's not here tonight, so I can tell a story on him. When he was 3 years old, he wandered away from the house. In fact, he walked 3 blocks to the Woodland Park Zoo and walked on into the zoo. And that's where my folks found him. And, you know, quite frightened and all the rest for the 3-year-old who crossed a pretty major street there to get to the zoo. And but he was headed off to the zoo. You know, that was back in the good old days. I was 7, I guess, 6 or 7, and I was at the zoo every day. Again, it was 3 blocks and it was free, and why not? You know, I lived there. But, you know, Matt decided, you know, if it's good enough for Bobby, you know, I'll go too, and off he went. And nobody knew where he was, just wandered off out of the backyard. So, in any event, you can't wander away from something if you weren't there in the first place. And these men have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Yeah, I'd be upset too if somebody told me I'd missed the rapture and that I was stuck behind and here I am in the tribulation and all the rest. The reason why the pastor has to be so patient comes up here in verse 24. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. These are believers that are prisoners of war in the angelic conflict. These are believers that are so off track because they're not heavenly minded, they're not eternally minded, they're so caught up in their love of this age. Well, that stands to reason, doesn't it? Who is the God of this age? Who promotes that love? And we'll talk about that too. And the ruler of this age, and the rulers, plural, of this age, who are passing away. and the issues involved there. So this is a warning for believers. Absolutely a warning for believers. We want to be cautious for this, that we don't fall away from the walk of faith. Don't allow our love for this age to cause that shipwreck. All right, point D. The sons of this age are the unbelievers with no eternal hope of resurrection. Kind of phrased that wrong. They have no eternal perspective. And I mentioned that already under point A. But the sons of this age are the unbelievers with no hope of resurrection. With no hope of resurrection. Stands to figure. If you don't have an eternal perspective to begin with, then naturally you're not going to have any hope of resurrection. Maybe, in your fear, based on that, you'll flee into some other kind of lie and you'll start hoping in reincarnation. You know, if you don't have the hope of the resurrection, what are you going to hope in? There again, the sons of this age. Luke 20, verses 34 through 36. Luke 20, 34 through 36. That's supposed to be a dash there instead of a box. Luke 20. In my office, I'm putting these notes together with Windows XP, with Word, Microsoft Word XP. But then when I transfer it to the laptop, it's PowerPoint 97. So sometimes you get goofy little things that don't quite come over very well. That dash is one of them. All right, Luke 20, verses 34 to 36. Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage." That's their entire focus, is worried about the things of this age. "But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age," what age is that? That's eternity future. Again, we're dealing in broad terms here. The scope of this passage is broad. "And the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot even die anymore because they're like angels." They're not angels, but they're like angels. That's important. People try to tell me that you turn into angels when you die. No, no, no. Read the verse. You're like angels. And then the verse even goes on to describe how you're like angels. Not that you're going to have wings. Not that you're going to have 2 wings, 4 wings, or 6 wings. Not that you're going to have a face of a bull and a face of a goat and a face of an eagle and a face of a man. You're going to be like the angels in this regard. That you're not marrying or given in marriage. See, but are like the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So there's the passage there. What does the unbeliever hope for? I was in a meeting last night of a civic organization here in North Austin that I participate in, and they had a presentation from a lady that was reporting on her group. She is the director of a group that supports childhood cancer. Wonderful cause, worthy cause, tremendous cause. About all the cases of childhood cancer in the country today and how many in Austin right at this very moment, 70 patients in Austin right at this very moment being treated at the Children's Hospital and elsewhere for cancer. And it seemed like a worthwhile organization and endeavor and so forth. But the more that she described it, the more hopeless it became. Because there's not a shred of anything eternal. There's not a shred of any spiritual truth. There's not a shred of the Word of God. All of their services are grounded in philosophy and psychology and counseling. And I asked what kind of counseling, what kind of psychology and so forth. They're all master's level social workers that are all caught up, and it's all the secular humanism, atheistic philosophy of this fallen world. And they, after she answered my questions, I think she was kind of tired of my questions, but then after she answered them, then she went on in the next few minutes to describe their bereavement assistance programs. And all I could do was think, well, what kind of hope can you offer? you know, a lot of the childhood cancer cases are going to remission. They have cures. They're able to treat them, and it's actually one of the better, more treatable types because they can catch it so young and so forth, apparently, from what she was saying. But obviously, some young people don't make it through, and they die. And then they've got grieving parents, they've got grieving siblings and all of this, and basically the support group's whole philosophy was, well, let's just get you in a room with a whole bunch of other parents that lost their kids, and then you can commiserate together, and then we'll talk about our feelings, and it's all worldly. Okay? If you don't have eternal life, what hope do you have? If you're not hoping in the resurrection, then yeah. All I'm going to have is this life. If that's all there is this life, well then, goodness, get out of my way. I got stuff to do. You know, if all I got is this life, I got 70 years. Good, I'm almost halfway through. I better get going. And Job said that. Job said that. He said, if all of this is a waste of time, if you're going to treat me like you treat the unbeliever, then I've been wasting my time. I should be out there having fun. By that he meant carnality. But no. That is not our perspective. Our perspective is one with the eternal view. We are looking to that resurrection. We are anticipating that resurrection. But it's a good idea to keep in mind that that unbelieving coworker you work next to, or that unbelieving neighbor, or the unbelieving family member, whoever you have that you're burdened for and you're praying for, they do not have that hope of the resurrection. They are not presently in possession of that eternal life that you possess. And so they're going to have a different perspective as the whole outlook and philosophy on life is going to be radically different. All right, point E. The debater of this age. There's a character I like. The debater of this age. And I seem to run into quite a few. The debater of this age is the unbeliever with no eternal perspective who seeks to find meaning and purpose in worldly wisdom. He wants to find meaning somewhere. The problem is that he has a soul that is adapted to accept the meaning and truth of what God's revealing, and yet he's a fallen creature and can't receive that instruction. So he's got a soul that's longing to have definition, a soul that's longing for meaning, but no way to find that meaning. And so he seeks for it elsewhere. The debater of this age. He's referred to in 1 Corinthians 1:20. He is the unbeliever with no eternal perspective who seeks to find meaning and purpose in worldly wisdom. And I'm sure you've known people like this. Systems of logic, systems of philosophy, quite a few other fields of study in modern educational circles. All right, 1 Corinthians 1:20. Passage we dealt with about a month ago. How the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are the perishing ones, but to us who are the being saved ones, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this ion? The debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? You know, it's fascinating that the most brilliant astronomers to ever live and the most technologically advanced telescopes they've ever built, Hubble and other things, they put them in orbit and they've scanned the reaches of the universe. And what are they looking for? And what haven't they found? You know, like the atheistic, skeptic, blasphemous cosmonauts that got up there in the orbit and looked around and came back and said that they didn't see God. Well, that's right, they didn't see God. They didn't have eyes to see Him. The scientists today that search and search and search, and in their science, do they ever find God? The philosopher, does he ever find God? and the debater of this age. Does he ever find God? It's quite interesting. Things which eye has not seen nor ear heard. I mean, that right there tells you that science is not going to give you the answers. They're spiritual answers. They're eternal answers. And science, which is what the eye has seen and the ear has heard, it's the observable data and experimentation and so forth. Science is never going to come up with eternal spiritual truth. It's not what it's designed to do. Likewise, philosophy. Looking within. Looking within. Well, look within and you'll find ugliness. You won't find truth. All right, so we have it described here in 1 Corinthians 1:20. The amazing thing is that because they consider you foolishness, and they consider themselves wise, some of these people are quite brilliant. Some of these people are just unbelievably ingenious. The last homeschool thing we went to, they had a rocket scientist there. He really was a rocket scientist. He was from a jet propulsion lab in New Mexico, and he designed the different rockets that we fired for weapon systems and other things. But then in his spare time, he studies the scriptures and he does Bible studies and speaks on creation science, and he destroys a lot of the evolution myths and things like that. A fascinating guy to talk to. The more I talk to him, the more I realize that people that are really that smart sometimes have a hard time talking to normal people. You notice that? You know, mathematicians that are involved in all these higher levels of math and stuff that maybe don't relate to reality. You know, maybe they spend too much time dealing with unreal numbers and hypothetical circumstances. I don't know. And some of these men are brilliant geniuses. And you wonder, I mean, it grieves you because you think, here's a resource that it could be harnessed, it could be redeemed. If this man got saved, think of the brain power now that could be turned to godly pursuits. You know, like the man I was talking to, that rocket scientist there that was using so much of his brain power to work on creation science and to write those articles against evolution and all the things involved there. But that's something else the Scripture describes too, is that coming to Christ requires a childlike faith, and some of these people are just too smart to get saved because they think they have all the answers. And that's something else altogether. All right, point F. The wise in this age are the unbelievers with no eternal perspective who are blinded to the eternal truth of God's Word. The wise in this age are the unbelievers with no eternal perspective who are blinded to the eternal truth of God's Word. Why is it they can understand thermonuclear physics and all kinds of other things, but they can't see, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved? They can't see, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And they can't believe that. They can't accept that. And so they'll get all involved in all kinds of areas of astrophysics, and they'll get involved in dealing with multi-dimensions, and they'll deal with string theory, and they'll deal with all kinds of things. And they got the brains to handle it. But they can't accept, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, much of this we will be dealing with in the end of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, when we show you how the natural man cannot accept the spiritual things of God. Neither can the carnal believer. When you get into chapter 3, you realize that if you're fleshly, you're carnal, you're just like an unbeliever. You forget trying to learn truth. But a little bit lower on in chapter 3, verse 18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, Ion, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. Goes back to those issues there. Where's the verse that says, I would have you to be innocent in what is... I'll have to look that up. Another verse coming to my mind here. Sometimes you don't want to be ignorant of how the world works. There again is that drive to somehow go back to the age of innocence. We're not in the age of innocence. We've passed innocence and conscience, and here we are in the dispensation of the church, the age of the local church. We should have our eyes as wide open as we can get them. We should have our armor on at all times. We should be fully aware of every device, all the devices of the adversary. We have no excuse to be ignorant of anything, any trick he might try to pull on us. So we should know how this world works when it says, be shrewd as a serpent, yet harmless as a dove. You should know how the world works. And yet, don't be so wise and crafty in how this world works that you actually become a part of it. You know what I'm saying? Don't get so wise and involved that you're actually part of the problem. And so we see it described there. Blinded to the eternal truth of God's Word. Two entirely separate sources of wisdom. Point G, God's wisdom is eternal, and therefore it is not a wisdom of this age. Does that go without saying? Is that obvious? Should it be obvious? Since His wisdom is eternal, it's not of this age. Because when did it begin? Right? I mean, think about, you know, what age you are, you know. Ralph used to always talk about being a 1934 model. But Ralph always liked cars and bicycles and things, and so models of cars, he always enjoyed different years of cars, and so he was a 1934 model. All right. Next year he hit 60. Or 70. 70. Goodness. I was going to give him a whole extra decade there. Next year he turned 70. Well, okay, he was born in the 30s. My in-laws were born in the 30s. My parents were born in the 40s. Some of you were born in the 50s. Some of you, like me, were born in the 60s. You know, boy, there's a decade to get born in. All right. But if you're eternal, you don't identify with any of those decades, do you? Because you're beyond that. And that's a poor illustration. But God's wisdom is eternal. So how do you limit it to the wisdom of this age? It doesn't fit in the wisdom of this age, see. His wisdom's eternal. So 1 Corinthians 2:6, we do speak wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages. The same phrase you have in Jude 25, if you have the best manuscripts of Jude 25. Before the ages. Before time. Before God sovereignly created time. His wisdom was there. And His wisdom was calling for the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. So God's wisdom is eternal. These are the principles that you want to hold to. These are the eternal wisdom of God. When someone tries to tell you, oh, come on, this is the 21st century. Come on, can't you get with the times? See, you're so old-fashioned. Why do you still have those primitive traditions, and why do you still cling to those primitive beliefs and all of that? As if somehow the Bible's been outdated. Yeah, there was an expiration date in there somewhere that I must have overlooked. Okay, the Bible's not outdated. Yesterday, today, and forever. See, not one word is going to pass away. Heaven and earth are going to pass away, but not God's Word. Because it transcends creation. It's beyond space and time. And so even when space itself is destroyed and a whole new heavens come into existence and a whole new earth is made, His Word's still there. Because His wisdom is beyond all that. His wisdom is eternal, and therefore not a wisdom of this age. I'm hoping that studies like this will open our eyes and get us to start thinking in a more long term. You know, the financial planning guys try to get you to think long term, but they're not nearly long enough like I'm trying to get you to think long term, you know? Financial planners trying to get you to think beyond just paycheck to paycheck and start thinking in terms of retirement and life earnings and what you're leaving to your children and to the investor, that's long term. Okay? But that's not nearly long term enough. I'm trying to get you to think eternally. If you're here Sunday morning, you sang Amazing Grace, and we sang that verse that said, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. Have you really thought about that? What do you intend to do on your 10,000th anniversary in heaven? I think God's probably going to get us all to gather around and get John Newton out there to lead us in a chorus, probably, of Amazing Grace. You know, nobody else will be keeping track of time, but God will be saying, oh, by the way, it has now been 10,000 years since eternity future began, so let's go ahead and sing Amazing Grace one more time. Can we think in eternal terms? Can we think in terms of relaxing about the things of this earth that just really don't matter, do they? Not at all. It's a phrase my dad used to like to use. He used to say, in 10,000 years from now, what difference will it make? This is just not going to work. It's this little cable here. Ooh, that's terrible. My dad used to say, 10,000 years from now, what difference will it make? His whole point being that in eternity, it won't make any difference. None at all. None whatsoever. Like when I brought my new car home at 18. Have I told you that story? I bought a new car when I was 18. My first car ever. A little red Toyota looking thing. It was a Chevy Nova, but it was really a Toyota Corolla. It just had a Chevy label on it. And a bright red. Things were great. And I had it parked in front of the house. And I woke up in the morning. And my dad said, don't be mad. First words I heard out of his mouth were, don't be mad. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. Usually, good morning would be more of an appropriate thing to hear first thing in the morning, you know. But his first words were, don't be mad. What do you mean? What happened? Well, the neighbor, who's a dear Christian man, by the way, was backing out of his driveway, which he had done for years. I mean, he lived in that house for ages. And the teenager next door had never had a car parked there before, right? Just on this one morning, all of a sudden, lo and behold, the teenager next door got a car parked there for some reason. He didn't see it, and he hit my car. Terrible. End of the world. Of course, when you're 18, that is the end of the world. You know, it's just unbelievable. Devastated. In a brand new car. You signed a piece of paper promising, I forget what it was, something like, of course, this was back in 1987, so it was probably about a $9,000 car loan, you know, something goofy. But you signed for $9,000, and that was a lot of money. You're thinking, man, I got to take care of this car. I got insurance. I got upkeep and maintenance and everything. And he hit my car. And it was horrible. Horrible. And especially when I got out there and I saw that great big dent, you know, in the quarter panel, which was, you know, that big only when you looked at it and you were panicking. It was really something like that. And then I think later that day or the next day when the insurance adjuster came out and looked at it and he wrote me a check for $250-something to get it fixed, I looked at that tiny little ding and figured, that's not even worth fixing. What do you, you know? Let's keep the $250 and, you know, that little dent's not even worth fixing. Come on. That tiny thing, forget about it. So, you know, things that we get worked up about, do they really matter when it comes right down to it? If we're thinking eternally, aren't there more serious things to deal with? Like maybe a family member or a neighbor who doesn't know the Lord? And the fact that if the rapture comes tonight, I just lost my final opportunity to give them the gospel. Things like that give a sense of urgency at all. Things to think about. All right, point H. The rulers of this age are the fallen angels who have taken the kingdom by force, but who are not going to remain in their power for much longer. I'm going to give you an assortment of passages here. Some of them require quite a bit of additional work. Some of them are passages that we will look up in some upcoming studies. Others we may not get to for a while. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 8, we've dealt with. The rulers of this age, had they understood the Lord's wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But who are these rulers? Well, we understand them to be the fallen angels that rule this world system. And I'll give you these ones here that are on the board, and then I'll give you some other ones that aren't on the board, and then we'll call it a night here tonight. But 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 8. We do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Now, let me give you a big clue. If you're not following God's wisdom, there's really only one other form of wisdom that's out there, and that's Satan's. That's the demonic wisdom of this age. When James is giving you two different kinds of wisdom in James 3, what does he give you? That which is from above, which is first pure, then sensible, and that list of things there. And then he says the wisdom from below, though, is natural, earthly, demonic. So, this passage here that's contrasting two different kinds of wisdom, for the rulers of this age, we've got to understand that as being the demonic rulers, the fallen angels that rule this age. You've got the James 3 passage, as I said, that highlights the two different kinds of wisdom. You also have 2 Timothy, which says that when men fall away from the faith, what do? They make up their own truth? No, it says, in the last days, difficult times will come. But it says, in the latter days, men will fall away from the faith, doing what? Paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. When you depart from God's truth, you are, by default, pursuing the satanic wisdom that He has out there for you. And so we see them described in that term. All right, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 8. Real quickly here, I'll grab the ones I just gave you off the top of my head. They are James chapter 3 and verse 15 and verse 17. The two different kinds of wisdom there. If it's not God's wisdom, it's demonic wisdom. Likewise, Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 4. Nope. Maybe it's 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. When you abandon God's wisdom, that's what you end up with. Because that's what you're ensnared with all over again. Held captive by Him to do His will. All right, Matthew 11, 12. Matthew 11, 12. People were curious about John the Baptist. And Christ said, who were you going out there to see? You thought it was all entertainment, didn't you? He was dressed funny, and he ate funny clothes, and he had funny messages, and he dipped people in water, and you thought, oh, isn't that a great show? Let's go watch this crazy guy. You going to go talk to a prophet? Verse 9, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. Because he didn't do any miracles. He had something better than miracles to do. You know, you think about Moses was a prophet, and he had miracles, and Elijah was a prophet, he did miracles. John the Baptist was a prophet. But he had something better than any miracle. He got to proclaim the Christ is coming, and then he produced the Christ. So here he is. What a delight. Truly I say to you, verse 11, among those born of women, that probably would include everybody here in this room, right? Among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Then a very interesting verse, and as I said, we don't have time tonight, and really anytime soon, to do some things here. From the days of John the Baptist until now, that is during the age of the Incarnation, while Christ is walking this earth. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. There was a whole lot of angelic warfare going on during the 3.5 years that Christ was walking this earth. And it's manifest by how many demoniacs he kept coming across. Every time he turned around, people were being possessed and controlled, and it was just everywhere, pervasive throughout the entire nation of Israel at that time. Small wonder. As the fallen angels were doing everything they could to prevent the seed of the woman from fulfilling his work assignment. So there's a verse for you to chew on for a while. Luke 4:6. Luke chapter 4 and verse 6. Here's Christ in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by the devil. It doesn't say when the 40 days was over, the devil got started tempting him. He tempted him during the entire time. And he ate nothing and became hungry, and in the temptation there turned the stones to bread. But then notice verse 5. He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. I believe that to be a lie. I believe that violent men have entered in and taken it by force. Other issues involved there too. And I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours. Christ never disputed the claim that Satan ruled this world. Christ never disputed the assertion that he was in charge of the place and all its glory. Of course, it was worldly glory. He just simply rejected the issue of worship because he's not worthy of worship. Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. There's the answer to the test. I'm not going to worship you. You realize the more insidious part of that test is the fact that Satan was trying to give him the crown without the cross. That Satan was trying to give him what he's going to get anyway eventually, but he's going to get it from the Father because he was faithful and because he went to the cross. Now here is Satan saying, you don't have to go to the cross. You can have glory. You can have this world. I'll give it to you. And you don't have to suffer. You don't have to go to the cross. Just fall down and worship me. You start to understand the nature of what these temptations were all about. He is the ruler of this age. All right, one last passage, of course. We taught it to you about 3 years ago. Notes are available somewhere. I think we're out of copies now. We've got to make some more of those Daniel notes. Turn to Daniel. Daniel chapter 10. And then I'll cut you loose. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel has a vision. And he's praying. He's praying for weeks. And his answers aren't coming. In fact, 3 weeks go by and he still doesn't get his answer. Typically, when he starts these earnest prophet-type prayers in the morning, you can get Gabriel there by evening. Gives you kind of an idea how far it is from where Gabriel usually hangs out there in the presence of God by the time he can get to Babylon. Daniel will start praying in the morning. Gabriel gets there in the evening. Well, here Daniel's been praying, and it's been 21 days, and he's still praying. And in verse 10 of chapter 10 says, behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said to me, O Daniel, man of high esteem, understand the words that I'm about to tell you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Now, do you think that's a human being he's talking about there? I'd like to see a human being try to keep Gabriel captive for 21 days. All right? These are the fallen forces. These are the fallen angelic ministers. And Satan had at that time, and still today, a fallen angel in charge of that part of the world called the Prince of Persia. He's a pretty powerful one. In fact, he's still there today, and our soldiers are on the ground now in harm's way in the nation of Iraq, in that dominion of the Prince of Persia. Hope we're praying for our troops. The prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, of course, that's Michael the archangel, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings, plural, of Persia. Anyway, these extensive notes are available in our Daniel study. I am 5 minutes over. But you get a glimpse in this passage of the fallen angelic forces that control the course of nations and the course of empires and direct the satanic efforts in these nations as opposed to the pursuits of God and His Word. All right, these are the rulers of this age, and we want to understand who rules this age. Shall we pray? Father, we do come before you, thankful that this age is coming to a close. And thankful, Father, that you have a plan that encompasses not only this age, but the ages of the ages for all eternity. And that plan is the maximum glorification of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you for these kinds of lessons. I pray that you would make them very real to us. I pray, Father, we might start thinking more in eternal terms. I pray we might also start thinking more with the angelic realm in view, conscious and aware that we are on display, that we as the church are the evidence, the manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. And I pray too, Father, that we would come to understand these things and that they would become for us a source of diligence. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.